Let's go over to Galatians chapter 5. We've been going through the fruit of the Spirit. I just want us to read through that again as we get to self-control. Self-control. The acts of the sinful nature, Paul begins in verse 19, says, are obvious. He talks about sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. It's almost as if he's tired of talking about these things and just sort of puts them all into a basket. And he says, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this do not inherit the kingdom of God. So obviously the fruit of the Spirit is going to look a lot different than that. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Well, we've put pause on our study through the book of Galatians by slowing down quite a bit and focusing just on these aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. Going week by week through each of these, we've talked about these nine aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, with them being in sort of categories. The first three talking about the demeanor of a believer, particularly in our relationship to God and love and joy and peace. And the next three more talking about our relationships horizontally, talking about how we show patience and kindness and goodness in relationships. And then the last three, talking about our sort of our inward disposition, a disposition of faithfulness, a disposition of gentleness, a disposition of self-control. I mean, that's a rather rough and perhaps generalized way to look at them, but I think it can be helpful to sort of tease out the categories a little bit. Well, now we're here on the last one, and we're going to talk about self-control. And when I think about self-control, I think about this very popular and perhaps well-known test called the marshmallow test. Have you ever heard of the marshmallow test? Well, you're in for a treat. You're going to see the marshmallow test. We're going to show a video just now, and you're going to get a chance to see what the marshmallow test is all about. So once we're able to get this up here. That's a start. There we go.
Okay, send that chair. All right, here's the deal. Marshmallow, for you. You can either wait, and I'll give you another one if you wait, or you can eat it now. When I come back, I'll give you another one. So then you'll have to. But stay in here and stay in the chair till I come back, okay? All right. I'm gonna go do something and then I'll come back.
It smells yummy. It smells really good.
All right, so it's up to you. You can have it now or you can wait. Okay? Back. Stay in the chair, okay? Okay. All All right, so I'm going to leave and then I'll come back, okay? So you can either eat it right now or you can wait. Either way, okay? Okay. How'd you do? Did you do good? You did? You wanted to eat it, didn't you? Yeah. So did I tell you I'd give you another one? Okay, now you can have both. You need them.
There we go. That is the marshmallow test. Have you ever seen that? No? All right. So I think we're all done. Maybe we can get the lights up. There we go. So there is a guy named Mr. Marshmallow, the Marshmallow Man. And he was, I'm not sure, a professor at Columbia. And about 50 years ago, he established this marshmallow test. A child would obviously pick out their favorite sweet, a marshmallow or a cookie or something like that. And they were told that they could eat it now or they could wait, and then they would get double if they waited. So that's what you were watching. They were told to wait 15 minutes. It's a long time, right? And so you see the children going through there, but they followed these children. They followed the children that passed the test versus the children that didn't pass the test. And what they found out is that the children who could hold for 15 minutes and wait for a delayed satisfaction of having the marshmallow and getting double were able to track far differently in their lifestyles than the children who just ate the marshmallows right away. So Mr. Michel said that they advanced further in their education. They did better in their jobs. They were more able to stay on their diets. That they coped better with stress. That they were less likely to give themselves over to illicit drug and alcohol abuse. Very interesting, right? And as he's approaching on 50 years since the first study, they are checking to see if perhaps at the end of life if they didn't wind up more financially secure than those who ate the marshmallow right away. So, this has become a popular thing for parents, you know, to sort of see where their kid's at, right? Is my kid a eat the marshmallow quick kid, or is my child the one who's just going to sit there and just grit it out and wait? But Mr. Michel said that there's something to learn from this, he said, that these anxious parents who are taking their five-year-old child and sticking them in a room with a marshmallow are forgetting a very significant thing about self-control, is that it's not just innate, it can also be taught. And so he's written a book or writing a book that's talking about self-control, which I haven't been able to check if it's out yet or not, but you might be able to find it. But that grown-ups can learn self-control. They can learn to deal with some of the issues that we grapple with. You know, like how to go to bed at the right time instead of staying up and binging on Netflix. Or how not to check our email obsessively when we're in the middle of something that needs to be done. Or how to restrain ourselves when our children are a little unruly or our spouse has done something we don't like. Or just how to control ourselves when it comes to eating. He said that these things can be learned. And so he said the answer comes by watching the videos, that there's a little hint in there about how did the children cope with the temptation. Some of them sort of hid their eyes. Some of them pushed it away. There were different ways in which they coped and were able to deal with it. Instead of staring down at the marshmallow with it just sort of pulsating in their eyes, saying, "Eat me now," they had to do something to distract themselves. And Mr. Michel says that there are ways that we can find distracting alternatives to sort of just jumping into those things that we're trying to control. And these are some of the funny things that he says. He said, "Don't eye the basket of bread on the table. Take it off the table. Or view yourself from the outside and try to look at yourself as though you were a spectator on yourself. Or if the waiter offers you a dessert, imagine a cockroach just crawled underneath it." Yeah, so maybe that chocolate mousse won't be quite so appetizing then. Well, is this what the Bible means by self-control? Is this simply what, at the end of the fruit of the Spirit, we get to this self-control thing, and then we realize, oh, this is something everybody can have? Or is it something different? And that's the question we're going to pose this evening. And as we go through this, we'll see that, yes, there are some certainly parallels to self-control, but there's a reason why self-control is listed here as a fruit of the Spirit, as something that only God can produce by His life and work within us. Let's start off with a definition, just a general definition about self-control. Self-control is the ability to restrain one's actions or feelings or emotions or desires. And we often think of it maybe in a parenting situation where in a department store, there's a husband who's watching the child while the wife is somewhere else doing some shopping. And the child is just screaming, just inconsolable. And the father seems very quiet, very controlled. And the father's saying, "Now easy, Al. Control yourself, Al." And the lady comes up to the husband and says, "Boy, you're a young father, but you seem to really know how to deal well with your child." He said, "Deal well with my child? I'm Al." So he's trying to talk himself into being controlled. Is self-control simply controlling our attitudes, our thought processes, our desires, our passions, our patterns, our habits, so that they don't control our behavior? Yes, and more. We need to find a biblical definition of that. And one of the things that we can think of is to sort of biblically categorize those things that do come at us and do assault us in our emotions and our thoughts and our desires. The Apostle Paul talks about the things that are in the world, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, and those things that assault us, that the world calls us to passion and pleasure and to pride. And those forces that Satan and the fallen world use to promote a way of life that seeks to exist outside of the will of God and the revelation of God. And so we can think about refusing an impulse of the lust of the eyes or the lust of the flesh or the pride of life. And we can think of it in service to some biblical truth or some biblical value or something that we believe. And we'll look into that a little more deeply about how that can happen. And so speaking scripturally, we can define self-control this way, that it's a matter of controlling the self-life from within by spiritual means, by God's armory of spiritual warfare that he describes to us in the Word of God. And it is from that perspective that we see that the fruit of the Spirit includes self-control, because we have God actively involved in our life to produce this within us. Now, the importance of self-control is given to us in a lot of different places in Scripture. It is actually highlighted a lot more than we might even think upon first thought about self-control. Think about these passages, and you don't need to look at them, but you can write them down. I'll read them for us. They talk about self-control being a vital part or expression of true godly behavior. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "The Spirit of God gave us a mind not to be timid, but one of power, love, and of self-discipline." It's an interesting term, right? The Spirit of God is actively producing self-discipline within us. Titus chapter 2, it says here that in verses 1 to 6, listen to this, three times self-control shows up here. Paul tells Titus to be a good minister of Jesus Christ and to express to the congregation in their various categories, old men and older women and younger men and younger women, and he tells them these are the things that you're to teach them. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and endurance. Teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. And then teach the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, to be pure. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. So three times in that one section of Scripture, self-controlled comes out. I mean, if you were to think about the expressions of godliness, if we weren't focusing on this topic tonight, I wonder how often self-controlled would come up as our response. If we were to say, how would you define godliness? Well, godliness here in Titus, self-control comes up three times. Also, in addition to that, self-control is one of the first things that is a characteristic of a leader in a church. 1 Timothy 3, verses 2 to 4, an overseer must be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. You can see where self-control just sort of overlays a lot of that. Titus chapter 1, verses 7 to 9. An overseer manages God's household. He must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled. Right? So here we have this expression of godliness being, it's almost an overarching expression or focus when it comes to the relationship, a lot of different activities that a person should not participate in if they're in leadership in the church. When we think of a lack of self-control, however, we often sort of think of it when in relationship to habits. Maybe I don't have self-control, therefore my diet keeps getting broken. Or I don't have self-control, therefore I just ate way too much at Thanksgiving. Or maybe I don't have self-control, so I just find myself talking over everyone and just sort of not restraining my words whenever I'm in a conversation. And it can be something as simple as that, but it can also be more significant. There are people who deal with smoking or drinking or drugs or pornography or a temper or a pattern of exaggerating or lying. And the issue of self-control is very much needed in their lives when we come to those things. You think of Proverbs chapter 7, in which a young man is tempted by sexual immorality. And the scriptures there say that all at once he follows her. And it seems like there's no restraint. He's pulled immediately right into that. And says he's like an ox going to the slaughter, or a deer stepping into a noose, or an arrow piercing his liver, or like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing that what he said yes to so easily was going to cost his life. Self-control lost in a moment, in an impulse of desire. and devastating to that soul, but also devastating to families. We can think of people whose temper rages without any control, and the damage that does to a marital relationship, or the damage that that can bring to a child in their understanding of themselves and their relationship with a parent. Or we can think about the lack of self-control in work, where someone might need to have more self-control and discipline in actually working rather than just being slothful. A lack of self-control is a tendency I think all of us have. If it can be stated as an expression of the fruit of the Spirit, a lack of self-control therefore becomes an issue for every single person who does not have the Spirit of God. One of the flagrant examples of a lack of self-control was when Moses went up into the mount in order to receive the revelation of God, and he comes back down having met with God and comes down upon the encampment of the people, and he's like, what is going on here? The people are just loose in flagrant immorality and idolatry, and he's like, how did this even happen? I told you to wait for me, and I come back after a few days, and look at you. What happened? They were running wild and making themselves a laughingstock of the enemies of God. When we look in the New Testament, the first indication of self-control is one of a negative impact of a lack of self-control. It's in Acts 24 and verse 25. And here the Apostle Paul is preaching the gospel to a man named Felix. And Felix is there with his wife Drusilla, who is Jewish. And as Paul is preaching the gospel to Felix and to Drusilla, the scriptures say in verse 25 of Acts 24 that Paul was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. Isn't that interesting? That in a gospel context, self-control becomes one of the points of discussion. Well, I think there's a particular reason why that's the case. But before we get to it, notice Felix's response. He becomes very frightened, and he says, go away for now. And when I have opportunity, I'll send for you. Have you ever had a conversation about the gospel with somebody like that? Can we change the subject? Can we talk about this later? And then later just never shows up? Well, Felix did that. Well, why? Well, Drusilla was the youngest daughter of Herod Agrippa the First, and she was sister, of course, of Herod the Agrippa the Second. She was nearly 20 years old at this time. Though she was still a teenager, she had already been married once to a small king in Syria. And she divorced him in order to marry Felix when she was but a teenager. This was not only her second marriage, but Josephus tells us that this was Felix's third marriage. And he divorced his second wife in order to become married to Drusilla. So somehow they had seen each other. Both were so taken with each other in a flash of passion. And they both ignored their marital bonds to their spouses, divorced them in order to be bound together. I think the Apostle Paul might have had some very particular things to say about self-control in relationship to the gospel when he spoke to Felix. But Felix was not just a man of a lack of self-control in one area. He demonstrated a lack of self-control in a lot of ways. His administration, Josephus says, was marked by a number of injustices and a lack of righteousness. And his lack of self-control personally also exhibited itself in his poor judgment and his inability to govern the people justly. Self-control has an effect, and a lack of self-control has an effect. And so we see in personal life, in family life, in work life, and in society itself, that self-control is vital and certainly among the body of Christ, it is to be demonstrated by those in leadership and those who stand as examples as godly people among the flock of God. One manifestation of God's judgment actually is a lack of self-control among those that are in governmental positions. In Isaiah chapter 3, where Isaiah is speaking to a nation that is disobedient, he pronounces a judgment upon them. He pronounces a judgment that their leadership will be demonstrating a lack of self-control. Listen to Isaiah chapter 3 and verses 4 and 5. He said, I will make mere lads your princes, and capricious children will rule over you, and the people will be oppressed, each one by another and each one by his neighbor. The youth will storm against the elder and the inferior against the honorable. And what Isaiah is warning about here is that these people who ought to be older and wiser and more just and more self-controlled are going to be replaced by immature, unwise, mere lads, as the New American Standard puts it, capricious children. And the word capricious is someone who acts on an impulse, someone who demonstrates a lack of self-control. And so one of the judgments on the nation was that their leadership was going to be just like that. Not sober-minded, not controlled, not self-possessed, not controlled and directed by the Spirit of God, but somebody who would make rash decisions based upon a whim or a wave of emotion. And so self-control is important, important. And we need it in the way we think, in the way we talk, and obviously in the things that we do. And so when we think about our need for self-control, the Apostle Paul said about himself personally, he said that he disciplines his body and brings it into subjection, lest when he's preached to others, he himself might be disqualified. He realizes that there has to be control set upon his behavior and control set upon his emotions and upon his desires. The psalmist in Psalm 119 said, I thought about my ways and I turned my feet to your testimonies. There's a directional move about his actions that he wants to bring into compliance with the Word of God rather than just sort of going off according to his own wishes and his own thoughts. One of the biggest examples of self-control is seen in Joseph. And Joseph is there with Potiphar under his servanthood. And Potiphar's wife seeks to seduce him. And Joseph refuses and he says, my master has not withheld anything from me because you're his wife. And he said, how can I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? And he exhibits his self-control, not in a sense of relationship with Potiphar or of the consequences of what might happen with Potiphar, but he brings it, his self-control is actually a vertical aspect of his thoughts. This is between me and God, and I can't do this because of my honor and sense of respecting God and not wanting to sin against him. And so that's why Ephesians chapter 5 says this. There should not be a hint of sexual immorality or of impurity or of greed, for these are improper for God's people. Nor should there be obscenity or foolish talking or coarse joking. They're out of place. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Because by being filled with the Spirit, you're going to exhibit a life of self-control in addition to the other aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. And so for self-control to come to us, it needs to come from God. And it needs to come from that spiritual dynamic of our deep relationship with the living God. Take a look with me at 1 Thessalonians 4. And we'll pause here for a moment. 1 Thessalonians 4. In verse 1, he says, "Brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." So he's going to talk about how this life of pleasing the Lord demonstrates himself. And he said, "It's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. And that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins as we've already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject men, but God, who gives us his Holy Spirit. Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. And yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more." So we see that this self-control comes out of a relationship with God, and it expresses itself in a lot of different ways. Jesus himself told us that it is those things that are within us which lead to our uncleanness, not those things that are without us. And so the inner person needs to be changed. Self-control, then, is a product of our faith relationship with God. It's not a matter of self-righteous self-denial. It's not a matter of asceticism. It's not a matter of us having an innate personality to sort of leave the one marshmallow alone. It's something bigger than that, much bigger than that. And that's where we can be hopeful about change in our life. If it is the Spirit that produces self-control, that's not something that we caught when we were five or given by the genes we were offered or made when God made us as a child. It's not about our ability to discipline ourselves necessarily. It's about how the work of God is moving and operating in our hearts in order to do something within us that might actually be contrary to our genetic makeup, or contrary to our family upbringing, or contrary to our personalities. This could be something completely new and different for some of us, but it's not outside of us altogether, because it is a fruit of the Spirit. Think about Jesus for a moment. All of his life without sin. Think about him staying the course, even though he sweat as though it were great drops of blood. Think about him able to call down legions of angels to rescue him, and yet he does not rebuke the false charges or defend himself. Think about Jesus that when he was reviled, did not revile in return, or when they spat in his face or struck him or slapped him or scourged him, he submitted himself. Think about in every trial and temptation, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Think about Jesus at the ultimate point, was obedient to the point of death, even to the death on the cross. This is the Lord who can give us strength. This is the Lord who can give us self-control. This is the Lord who has, in his own way, gone to the very extreme of self-control. And by his work in our life, can give us self-control in the areas in which we are tempted and troubled. So ultimately, self-control is really, perhaps better put, as being Christ-controlled. When the love of Christ controls us or constrains us, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, then we can move outside of ourselves to do things that are not natural to ourselves. We can embrace the truth that God is sovereign and nothing is left outside of His control. All things have been put under His feet. And therefore, whatever situations we are, we can rest in Him, knowing that He will do what is best. And we can also, as one person said, bask in the freedom that we need not muster our own strength to exercise self-control, but to find strength in the strength of Him who strengthens us by the might of His mighty power. That is self-control. And this is why Titus said that the grace of God has come. That the grace of God has come, and it is teaching or training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly desires and to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. It is grace and God and Christ and the Spirit that gives us that self-control. Amen? Isn't that wonderful to know? Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful to know that self-control is not about us reining in ourselves as though we had some ability to do that or to tackle by our own resources those things that come against us. But we thank You that we have a Savior who did not return insult for insult or evil for evil, but who endured and suffered on our behalf, and also has not only left an example for us to follow in His steps, but also promises to be with us and in us and to produce within us those things that are in line with His character. And so, Father, we do pray that we might look to our Savior and to recognize that His eyes are upon us and that His help is toward us. And so, Father, we pray that You would help us to grow in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, exchanging our life for His, so that the Spirit might lead us and control us and guide us in all ways for Your glory. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.